We appreciate your presence this morning. This is a good Sunday in September, the first Sunday in September. The year is passing by so very fast, as is life. And there's so many things that help us to get by, and not just to get by, but to prosper spiritually in life. And God wants us to spiritually prosper. He wants us to live life with great experience and great wisdom and knowledge and understanding. And we're His children. And I know that He loves His children. He loves His children more than I love mine. And I love mine. God has a capacity for love that's far beyond what we have and what we experience. And so we know that He loves us and He loves the world and He wants all men to be saved. We're part of that saved group, His family. And so He does so many things for us all the time, and He's told us so many truths in Scripture that help us along life's way if we just pay attention and understand what He's trying to tell us. This morning, and probably this afternoon too, we'll talk about this particular topic. There is much power. That's the title of the lesson. There is much power. When you stop and think about it, from Scripture we learn that there's so many things that are able to cause or produce so many other things. Cause and effect are at work in our lives. Not only in the physical, natural universe, but in the spiritual universe as well. And we need to be alert. We need to understand to a certain degree why things are like they are. We cannot understand to the degree that God can. He doesn't make that knowledge possible to us. But He does make some knowledge possible to us. And so He wants us to be on guard and to comprehend certain truths so that we can be safe and secure and heaven bound. There is much power. The first point that I want to make regarding this topic is that there's so much power in the devil and in his forces. When we think about the devil all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, and when the first sin was committed, and when we follow the history of humanity on down, sacred history as God tells the story, the devil is involved. God is always intricately involved. But the devil is always involved. And he always is trying to get his will done to the degree that he can, that he's allowed to do it, in the lives of people. Evidently, he wants to always mess up God's plans. He wants to tear up what's right, to destroy what's good. And by God's allowance, God makes it possible for the devil to do a lot of things. You get glimpses of it here and there in Scripture, but you see the fallout from it everywhere in human history, in the Bible, and outside the Bible. Imagine trying to live your life without having to use the word sin. Imagine trying to live life without thinking about the devil. Maybe imagining that there's no such thing as the devil. The devil doesn't have forces or powers at his disposal. Things just sort of happen. You can't explain anything, but we're just here in this mix of confusion and clouds and fogs, and it's just all a big befuddlement. But the Bible says, no, there's such thing as the devil. And the devil has power, and the devil has agents or associates in his work. And God allows him to do certain things. Imagine in Job 1 verse 10, imagine this, when God removes the hedge. You remember that the devil said to God that the reason that Job serves you is because you fenced him in. You put a hedge about him. And you've given him so many things. It's just like the devil is saying in a very subtle way, you've bought him off. You have bought the love of Job. You have bought his affection. You bought his devotion. You have put a hedge about him. Now he says, if you'll just remove that hedge and let me get at him, he'll turn on you. And so, to a degree, God removed the hedge. Have you ever thought about human life or your life in that way? How many times in life does God open the gate? How many times does He make things accessible to the devil? How many times has God called the devil's attention to a righteous servant in whom he has utmost confidence? Like he says, Have you considered my servant Job? And so he allows things to happen for various reasons we know. But sometimes it's because God allows the devil to work his worst in the life of someone that God loves most and who has the utmost confidence of God, because God knows, I've not bought him off. I did not buy his devotion. I did not buy his affection. He loves me because he loves me. He's grateful and he's faithful. He's got sense. He's got conviction. He wants to go to heaven and he's trying to live right on the earth. But think about it. When God removes the hedge, people sometimes do turn on God. They curse God. And there are people, of course, that suffer for various kinds of reasons. The devil and his forces. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 18. God allows people, of course, to believe the lies and all of that. In Ephesians 6:12, we fight against the powers in the heavenlies. We fight against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. You've heard me explain from Ephesians 1:3, we are fighting a metaphysical or a spiritual battle in the heavenly places, in the spiritual domain. This is a battle of wills. It's a battle of intellect. It's a battle of spirit. It's a spiritual contest. And we fight the devil and the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. In Revelation 12 and verse 9, the devil is like, he's the dragon. He's the deceiver of the world. He's the one that does all of these bad things. The devil has much power. He has so much power that it sometimes makes people believe that God does not exist. That's how much power the devil has. Sometimes they think God is not there because there's so much sin. There is so much suffering. There's so much pain. There's so much evil. And a lot of it is caused by the devil. There's an interesting passage in Luke 13. A woman that has a spirit. It's called a spirit of infirmity. Now sometimes you've got just unclean spirit, you know, or you've got a dumb spirit. Maybe a deaf spirit or whatever. Spirits that have capacity to cause problems in various parts of the human anatomy. Cause blindness maybe, or dumbness, or deafness. And right here it's called a spirit of infirmity, which has caused this woman to be bowed over. You know, perhaps you've seen somebody. They could not stand up straight. They were bent, maybe, you know, 45 degree angle or whatever. They just could not straighten up. And the only remedy was to put a steel rod in the back, and then they couldn't bend at all. They couldn't sit. It's either lie down or stand up. Well, that doesn't seem like a big help in a way. This woman is bent over. And this spirit of infirmity has caused that. But I want you to know, of course, Jesus heals her. But notice what he says in verse 16. And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan had bound, lo, these 18 years, to have been loosed from this bond on the day of the Sabbath? And so these spirits that we read about in the New Testament pages, these unclean spirits, these demons that cause all of these problems and that did so during that century, those were all agents of the devil. Now, they're not identified that way in Ephesians 6:12 and following. But still, he's got agents. He's got forces. He's got entities that work with him and that do his bidding. There is much power in the devil. 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in the evil one. I'd call that power. Power, at least by influence. Power by temptation. Power by suggestion, or whatever you want to call it. Number two. There's much power in sin, lies, and hate. And I want to group those together. Sin, lies, and hate. The history of the world, you can categorize it in various ways, but look at the history of sin from Genesis 2 on. When you study world history in school, you study European history in school perhaps, American history, Texas history, whatever. There's sin everywhere. You study the treaties that are made following these devastating wars. You follow breaking treaties, the path that gives because people will not keep their word. Maybe governments won't keep their word. History, human history, is characterized by sin on every hand. Romans 6:23, when Paul writes that about 57 A.D., he says everybody is sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I wonder, and I'm just wondering, how this very idea and the promulgation of what is now called political correctness has come about. We all see it and we're all disgusted by it. Where you seem to have, on one hand, so much sensitivity to feeling, so that you don't want to hurt anybody's feelings, on the one hand, but you notice also you don't want to call anything sin. How does that work? Did we get into this kind of an odd concept of political correctness so that you won't stand up for what's right? You won't stand up for justice because you've become overly sensitive to feeling while trying to play down the enormity of actual sin? I just wonder if that's the way we got into it. I don't know. But somehow or other, we got into a deal that just boggles the mind. And so you don't want to hurt somebody's feelings. Ever? Well, just about ever. Well, the Bible says that sin, hate, lies, they count for a lot in life. In Revelation 20 and verse 10, the beast and the false prophet get cast into hell. The false prophet, the false religionist, the theologian, idolatry, and at any time. False religion runs its course. The beast, or the one sitting on the throne perhaps in Revelation, the beast and the false prophet, and everyone that loves a lie, everyone that makes a lie, all liars, Revelation 21:8. Revelation 22:15. God hates lies. And then what about the hatefulness? Sin, lies, and hate in people's hearts. We live in a hateful world. We live in a hateful world where injustice is brought to bear because people cannot stand righteousness. And people do not like to be seen as evil when they are. What kind of a mindset is that? When the Bible says, that's wrong, and that's wrong, and that's wrong. And somebody says, I don't want to be told that I'm wrong, even when I am. What kind of a mindset is that? And then when they hate people who love good. One of those qualifications we haven't gotten to yet in Titus 1 is that an elder must be a lover of good. Isn't that a qualification of every Christian? All Christians love good. All Christians love righteousness. An elder must be a lover of good. But what about the world that practices sin, lives in sin, encourages sin, and then sometimes hates those who love the good? It's just such a twisted thing. 2 Thessalonians 2:11 and 12, that's that passage on God sending and working of error that they may believe a lie because they believe not the truth. They did not have the love of the truth, rather, in their hearts. 1 John 3:15, John makes the point, you know, if you hate your brother, you're a murderer. God looks at it that way. If you wish your brother were dead, then in your heart, as far as God is concerned, you have killed him. That's what the passage is saying. If you wish your brother was dead, then as far as God is concerned, you in your heart have killed him. a murderer. Now, if a brother in Christ can become that hateful, what can the world become? And we see it. We see it in international conflicts. We see it in crime. How can a man just shoot down another man? How can a man go on a killing spree? How can a man be so hateful of his own life and everybody else's that he just tries to kill people arbitrarily? And how many innocent people die just because other people hate good? It's a serious thing when you stop looking at it the way God is looking at it, and then you try to solve problems without ever going to the solution. Now, I know the state's not the church. I understand that. America's not going to get any better morally until people start thinking more about God. And that's the truth. You can pass all the laws you want to. Well, we're having all these problems because the Democratic Party has done this and the Republican Party has done this. And all you people are suffering because this party didn't watch out for you. And this party's not watching out for you. And the other day, some party was being accredited with destroying the homes of minorities. And I'm sure there are a lot of policies that have done a lot of damage. But it all goes back to your attitude toward God. Now, when is that ever going to get said? Well, I don't know that we're anywhere close to it yet. But you're trying to deal with problems on a superficial level. And you're trying to describe effects without going to ultimate causes. Sin, lies, hatefulness. They cause so much heartache in this life. Number three, there is much power though in the Bible. Thanks be unto God that it's so. I don't know really how to describe all of this, but we live, we'll call it, it's usually referred to as the Judeo-Christian tradition. Our country has followed the Judeo-Christian tradition. That's the way it's talked about. And Europe, Western Europe, has followed that. Western Europe, America, the Judeo-Christian tradition. That is, you come under the influence of the Old and the New Testaments. Judeo-Judaism, Christian from the Gospel of Christ. So you come under the tradition, historically, culturally, socially, politically, that's been under the influence of the Bible. There's a lot of difference in being in a culture like that and going into one that hasn't had that influence, like Russia, for example, China. Now, some of these situations are changing somewhat for various reasons. But I'm sure none of us perhaps completely knows how to appreciate the value of the tradition historically into which we came. Because the Bible was touted as the sacred book of God. And we didn't give that kind of description to any other book. And we didn't call on any other God but Jehovah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There has been power in that. Now, there's also been power in the distortion of that. And you see that in Catholicism. You see it in the Anglican Church, the Church of England. You see some of it in the national churches, even like the Church of Scotland. You see the power of its distortion when some of the good of the Bible still hung on. Even though so many people went wrong in so many doctrinal ways and caused so many problems in Protestantism, just like Catholicism had. Still, it was trying to be with a view toward God. And with honor and glory to Jesus Christ, with an acceptance of the Bible as the Word of God. My goodness, my life has been blessed. Because so many people before me in this part of the world at least said, this is God's book. Even though most of them never knew how to become a Christian. There's power in the influence of the Bible. And there's certainly power in the influence of the gospel. when somebody finally understands what the gospel is. But even that gets messed up. And so we look around at the sad denominational situation today, and there's confusion and ignorance on every hand, and people trying to get out of some of the old churches and opting for something new, like some sort of gigantic, you know, conglomerate. These huge churches and Bible churches, community churches, whatever you want to call it, trying to find a better way without ever just getting back to the Jerusalem gospel. But at least they're trying to uphold the dignity and the value, the worth of the gospel, though they don't know what it is. They know its name, just like they know to call this the Bible. At least they know its name, it's the gospel. But they don't know how to apply it. And they don't live doctrinally by it, though they try to ethically imitate its demands as far as they can comprehend. To a point. We've got a man, I mentioned him before. He calls me every now and then from Montana. He's not a member of the church. He's been in about, I don't know, 7 denominations. He's still looking. And he's talked to a couple of our preachers. It's not a very good story of what they're telling him because of their weakness. It's sad. But like I say, if a brother can hate his brother in the church, what can the world do? Well, if members of the church get off on ethical issues, imagine what the world does. And so it's a sad thing when even our own preachers are so little studied and they have such little understanding of Scripture that they give wrong answers to good questions. And this fellow has more sense than they do on one point. And I told him that. Man, that's sad. It is. Well, there's so much confusion. But there's power in the Bible. If you just get into the Bible, there's power in the gospel. If you just get into the gospel. When I talk about the gospel, number 4, let's just put the gospel down as a separate point here. Number 4. There's power in the gospel. What did Paul say to the saints at Rome? You've got a congregation over there where Caesar sits on a throne. You had people from Rome in Jerusalem on the day that the church was established in Acts 2. And evidently they went home and they took the gospel with them, and there's a congregation over there. And Paul finally gets to see some of them when he goes to Rome. And when he writes his letter, though, before that, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And here he is. Here he is. He gets in problem after problem after problem over the gospel. Well, I'm not ashamed of it. It's God's power for salvation. To everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You talk about the power. I tell you, brethren, that there's nothing like the gospel. Even when you think about the Old Testament, there's nothing like the Old Testament. But I tell you, you take the Ten Commandments and then you take the Sermon on the Mount. And you take the whole of the Old Testament, you take the whole of the New. We stand on loftier ground today if we imbibe and we subscribe to, we apply the gospel of Christ to our lives. There's power in the gospel. There's power in what it does to my life. You think about the facts that it tells me. You think about the truths with which it presents all the facts and the other things that are not facts. And then you think about the promises. The facts, the truths, the promises, all of these things that God has given, there is power in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we rejoice that it's so. Number 5, there's power in knowledge. Why is the church so weak today? Now, I know that's a question that assumes something. It assumes that the church is weak today. That's called a complex question, but it is based on, I think, if we could research it thoroughly, so many of our congregations are so weak, and so many of our preachers are so uninformed. How have we become? Now, we've still got a lot of good, faithful brethren. I'm not trying to paint a bleak exaggerated picture. But there is so much weakness. And we've drifted so far from basic fundamental ideas, and we're getting to be more and more like the denominations round about us, because we can't stand to be singular. We can't stand to be different. We don't want to be known as somebody that's not in fellowship with everybody else in town. How did we get weak? Well, if you stop knowing, if you give up learning, you give up the conclusions to which you're supposed to arrive, and you just treat faith as guessing, and you just treat love, informed love, as just being nice. And if you just, you evaluate salvation on the basis of a seemingly sincere, nice disposition instead of a thus saith the Lord, well, my goodness, I guess we could become pretty weak in a lot of places. But if you have knowledge, you can't go to heaven without knowledge. Now, I'm not talking about little babies that die. I'm talking about adults. You can't go to heaven without knowledge. Knowledge that gives me awareness of the facts and of the truths, that gives me knowledge of all the promises that God has made. John 6:69, we have believed and know that Thou art the Holy One of God. Do you know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? When you made that confession before you were baptized, you said, I believe. Or the preacher said, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? You said, yes, sir. Well, I do. Yes, I do. Do you? And if you say, I believe, what does that mean? Did you say, well, I'm guessing. I'm guessing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. No. John will write, 1 John 5, these things have I written unto you that you may know. That you may know that you have eternal life. My goodness. What a statement attached to a claim. You've got knowledge. And all through 1 John, as you well know, over and over again, he'll say, we know this, and we know this, and we know this, and we know this. And if you remember the church, you can say that. I know this. And Paul would say, I know whom I have believed. I know whom I have believed. I believe Jesus. I believe Him. I believe everything He says. I know Him. I know Him. He saw Him once, you know. He saw Him once. And He could say, I know Him, in the sense that I can't because of that. I know Him. And I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. There's power in that knowledge. I know what the church is. I know what the world is. I know how you become a Christian. I know how you remain a Christian. Do you? Do you remember that? It's been a long time now, but I remember years ago when we lived in Austin, one of the larger congregations in town came out with an ad in the newspaper. It was pitiful, and they were trying to make an appeal to the world without really having to stand up for the truth. He said, "Well, why would you say that?" Because of the way they wrote the article. They were inviting the world to come to visit them, to look for the truth with them. Instead of upholding the truth, like the Bible, New Testament, 1 Timothy 3:15 says we're supposed to do, they were trying to act like we're all just searchers. And so, in a way, we're kind of like the world. Well, I'm not like the world. I'm not a practicing sinner in the world. I'm not characterized by the ignorance of the world. Now, I'm not trying to be so hard on the world. The world is hard enough on itself. But I'm saying there's a difference. The church is upholding the truth or it's not. And when you leave the impression for better feeling in the community, we're not trying to say we know the truth. Well, why aren't you saying that? Why don't you say that? We're inviting all of you to come hear the gospel of Christ. Why do we do that? We want you to come search for the truth with us. We're not opposed to them searching for more truth with us. But to leave the impression that we don't have the truth, that's heresy. And I wrote that eldership a letter, and I gave a few true false questions We know all that a person must do in order to become a Christian. True or false? Isn't that an easy question to answer? Number two, you know, we know everything that a person must do in order to remain a Christian. We know all of the principles that a person must apply to his life in order to remain faithful. How can you be elders and guard the flock and not know that? Or would you say, we don't know any truth? We know some truth. What do you say to questions like that? We know some of the truth regarding what a man must do to be saved. We know none of the truth. We know all of the truth. What did you know when you came in? Did you know everything you had to do in order to come in? Do you understand the principles? Are you applying the principles to your life right now, whereby you stay in and then you leave it to the world, come search for the truth with us? Like you don't really have the truth. See, that's playing up to the world. Trying to make an appeal that doesn't sound like... We don't want you to really think that we're going to make a knowledge claim here, that we claim to know the truth. What do you do about that? I tell you, brethren, and that happened years ago. It's sad and it's sickening and it's disgusting. There is power in knowledge. And when our people had knowledge and love, we had power. And our preachers had power. But when preachers quit studying the gospel, and when they start studying everything else besides the gospel and reading all of these books from other people that have caved in on the gospel and think that's fine preaching, we've lost our way regarding preaching. There's power and knowledge. John 8:32, if you abide in my word, then are you truly my disciples, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And 2 Timothy 1:2 still says, or 1:12, that's where Paul says, I know him, and I'm persuaded. And so we need to make knowledge claims and not allow political correctness to drive us to a position where, well, I'm not going to say that I know the truth. This is what I believe about it. Biblical faith always leads or corroborates knowledge. All the time. It either leads to knowledge or corroborates knowledge that you already have. We'll stop right here. There's power in a lot of things. But if you start off with the devil and his forces, you've got a pretty good battle on your hands. And if you talk about sin, lies, and hate, you sure do have a battle on your hands. And then if you start thinking about, well, how do we counter that? You've got the Bible. And we fortunately still stand right here in the Judeo-Christian tradition. And we have the gospel, that whereby we can be saved. But only if you have a knowledge of the truth of the gospel. The gospel is going to be here whether I give up knowledge or not. But in my life it becomes powerful. It's a powerful effect by means of faith. We'll stop right there and come back to some of this afternoon. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith. Repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now, while together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?